I've come now to that part of the book that has to do with the Lord's letters to the seven churches. And so we need to consider what is the purpose of this section of the book. I've entitled tonight's sermon, Christ's Letters to the Seven Churches, an exposition of Revelation 2:1 through 3:22. And so, by way of introduction, I'd like to draw your attention to what the Lord says about it himself. In chapter 1, when he commissions John to write these letters, they're epistles, just like Paul will write an epistle to Colossae, or to Rome, or to Ephesus. So, the Lord has written epistles, little short letters, to seven of his churches in Roman Asia. Now, they are not separated. He's not sending just these few paragraphs to each church. All of these are included in this larger book that is to be sent to all of the seven churches. I passed out a map last week. I think we have a few extra if you're interested in showing you where these seven churches find themselves in eastern Turkey, or western Turkey, as it would be. It's part of the Eastern Roman Empire. And the Lord is writing letters to seven of them. And we'll need to talk about what is their role in this book, what bearing do they have upon us, and what is their function and purpose. And I think we will see that they are several, and they will be very instructive to us. In chapter 1, verse 19, the Lord says to John, "Write therefore the things that you have seen," that is, the vision in chapter 1, which we have looked at in some detail, where the Lord comes in glory, reigning from the throne of heaven, comes and appears to John upon the island of Patmos, that glorious vision. He's to write about that. He's to write about the things that are presently, which I think has to do particularly with the letters to the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3. And then those things that are to take place after this, which comprehends the rest of the book. We have, as it were, a divine outline of the book, the things that are, the things that have been, and the things that will be. And so he is to write this book in its entirety, and this book is to be sent, seven copies of the entire book is to be sent to these churches. So all of it is relevant to the church. That means it's relevant not just to Ephesus, or to Thyatira, or to Pergamum, or Laodicea. All of them speak to all of the churches in all of the ages. They are relevant to us. And by God's grace and by your forbearance, as we go through these seven churches, I want to make particular application, as I see it, to Coral Ridge and to our ministry. I think all of them speak to us. They speak words of encouragement and words of warning. They speak to us as a church community. They speak to us as individuals as well. So what then is the role of this? In verse 20 of chapter 1, the Lord says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So the significant purpose of this initial vision is to show the Lord's care and concern for his individual churches. The churches are identified with these seven cities. Now, I'll speak about that as we come to it. The angels, the letters are addressed to the angels of these churches, and that requires a word of comment as well, and I will speak to that in a moment. Now, what is the purpose of these letters? Why do they find themselves in the book? And I think in order to understand that, you have to understand the nature of the literature with which we are dealing. The book of Revelation, and this is often overlooked, and it shouldn't be, it's the key to the whole book. The book of Revelation is a war scroll. It is about a war that Christ himself is conducting against the wicked city, the godless city of Babylon. It is the purpose of the book to show how he destroys that wicked city and replaces it with his own heavenly city. The city is destroyed utterly and judged for its wickedness. And coming down on the place of the ruins of Great Babylon is the heavenly city, New Jerusalem. We have looked at that in a lot of detail, and that's very important, and you'll see why I begin with the end of the book before we come to the beginning. It will be more meaningful to you, as you will see. But the book itself is about a great war, a cosmic war that Christ himself is conducting. He's coming as the new Joshua, and a city will collapse because of his ministry of judgment, and a new city will be built because of his ministry of grace. And that is true of his earthly ministry. As you know, the Lord came, he begins his ministry down by the Jordan, as the first Joshua did. The whole pattern of this book is a retelling of the Battle of Jericho, as I have mentioned on a number of occasions. The whole narrative drama is retelling the Battle of Jericho, because that was Joshua's great victory. And Jesus, his name in Hebrew is Joshua. And the first readers of these texts in the first century would have thought, if the Lord Messiah, if Christ is to be called Joshua, then what work does he do like Joshua? And it's the purpose of this book to show us the cosmic context of the Lord Christ and his ministry upon the earth. He begins his public ministry down at Beth Araba, precisely at the place where Joshua began his public ministry after he succeeded Moses, leading the people through the Jordan and into their promised land of inheritance. And in order to accomplish that, he must bring down a great city. And that's the Battle of Jericho. Because of the ministry of Joshua, a great city falls. You remember the walls fell down flat at the sounding of seven trumpets. It was a holy war, and I'll need to speak about that too. And that's how the Gospels portray Jesus' ministry. They begin his public ministry precisely at the same point that Joshua began his public ministry in Israel down at Beth Araba, where the Lord Jesus is baptized. It's precisely where Joshua began his ministry. And at the conclusion of Jesus' ministry, he prophesies that again a great city will fall. Indeed, not one stone will be left upon another. But the unique thing about that ministry, it is similar to Joshua's ministry in that a great city, namely Jerusalem, the antitype of Jericho, collapses. But the significant thing about Joshua's ministry is that it involved the rescue of a woman who represents those who are saved by faith. Saved by faith alone. Rahab, remember we spoke about this, was condemned by the curse of Noah. She was a Canaanitess. She was condemned by the law of Moses. She was condemned by her lifestyle of immorality, which dared the wrath of God. There was nothing in her but condemnation. And yet, the Bible tells us that God granted her faith. Faith alone, that is what saved her. She had nothing upon which to appeal for God's mercy except faith alone, and a remarkable faith it was. She made a covenant of peace, you recall, with the two Hebrew spies that came into her house. She made a covenant of salvation with them. And that great book of Joshua is teaching us very early on the gospel truth that a covenant of peace with God and his ministers can overcome the condemnation of the law or the curse of the patriarchs. All of our sin, all of our past can be forgiven. And we can be delivered from the city devoted to destruction, and we can be saved and engrafted and incorporated into the people of God. And your past then makes no difference. She was not incorporated in as a despised woman, although she had, the text is very frank in telling us that she had been immoral. All of that is forgiven and forgotten. And she comes into the people of God and actually marries into the royal family. She marries Solomon, as you recall, into the royal family of Judah. And through their issue in Boaz, who marries Ruth, and they are then the father of and mother of Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David the king, and finally Christ. Rahab becomes an ancestress of the Lord himself. It is a glorious picture of redemption, and that is all of us. Whatever our sin has been, whatever curses we may be under, whatever condemnation of the law, we are invited by the saving God here, by our new Joshua, by Jesus himself, that by the gift of faith, all of that can be forgiven and forgotten, and we, like Rahab, can be delivered from our past and engrafted in full equality into the community of the people of God. It is a glorious message. That is the purpose of this book, is to show us how Jesus fulfills everything that was expected of him when heaven gave the name Joshua, Jesus, to the Son of Glory. When his name was called and they heard the name Joshua, when they heard Jesus' name, and that would have registered just like our name Joshua, it raises expectations. He will be called Joshua, the angel said, Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. What salvation is he talking about? What does salvation look like? It is ultimately to be delivered from the city devoted to destruction, the city that is to be destroyed, and it is to be delivered in faith and engrafted and incorporated into the city that has a heavenly hope and promise. That's the whole vision of this book. It's the open-armed invitation of the Savior of whom this book speaks. And it tells us in cosmic terms the ministry that Christ accomplished in Jerusalem, which has become the new Jericho. That is the city that resists him so strongly and which must be destroyed in order for the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, to come to pass. And so he is instructed. He is giving us this war scroll to all of his churches. Now, how do I know that it is a war scroll? Clearly, it is telling about a great battle where the city itself is destroyed and a new city takes its place. That's very clear, I think, on the first reading of this book. But there is another profoundly significant connection by which we understand this to be a war scroll, and that is the presence of the seven trumpets. You only find in the Bible the seven trumpets sounded in the Battle of Jericho, which itself was a holy war. But they do occur in Jewish literature. And I need to tell you a little bit of a story. In 1946, there was a Bedouin boy out near the Dead Sea in Israel, and near an Arab city called Qumran. And that little boy had lost his goat, and the goat had wandered into caves. There are many caves in that part of the world down near the Dead Sea. And so he didn't want to go into the cave, so he decided to chunk some rocks into the cave to scurry out the goat. But when he threw in the rocks, he heard something hollow sounding. And he knew that his rocks had hit jars. And so at that, then, he did go into the cave and saw these jars aligned against a wall. And he thought that perhaps he had found jars full of gold coins. Isn't that the first thing that would come to mind? But when he opened them, to his great dismay, all they were leather scrolls. So what do you do? What does an illiterate Bedouin boy do with leather scrolls? He makes sandals out of the first few of them. He cut them up into making sandals and showed them to some of the tribesmen, and they figured that they might have some value, so they took them to an antiquities dealer in Bethlehem, who saw them, knew immediately what he had, bought them for some nominal sum, and later retired as a multimillionaire and lives in New York. That's the story of what became the Dead Sea Scrolls. These caves were filled with scrolls, most of them fragmentary, but one of the scrolls that came from the fourth cave that was investigated in those years is called the Marshall Scroll, the War Scroll. And in that scroll, and these were from Jewish writings prior to AD 70, so they're about the time the New Testament is being composed, and earlier, much earlier, some of them, there is a scroll called the War Scroll. It is the great eschatological war. It describes the war that will conclude the end of the age. It is the war of the sons of darkness against the sons of light, and how the light will finally extinguish the darkness. And the way that that war takes place is that there are seven trumpets that must sound. So there you have it, an extra-biblical source that is describing the same thing to tell us here is the description of a holy war. And it's the same that we have in the book of Revelation. The seven trumpets in the war scroll are trumpet sounds. There are seven trumpets. The trumpet sounds seven times with different calls. The first is the trumpet of the assembly. Then there is the trumpet of the formation, the trumpet of the men of renown. All of these are to strike terror into your soul. The trumpets of the slain, the trumpets of ambush, the trumpets of pursuit, and the trumpets of return from battle. All of those are the seven trumpets that describe the conduct of a holy war. Now, in a holy war, and this is an alien concept, I think, to many of us, we've heard that term lately in our conflicts once again that have developed out of the Middle East. When you conduct a holy war, you are conducting war in the name of God Himself. And that is what this book is all about. It is about God's holy war. And when you conduct a war in the name of God, that means what? You must conduct it how? Not with physical weapons, but with spiritual weapons. You must prepare your hearts, and you must have clean hands. That's the force. That's the point of holy war in the ancient East. That was the point of the holy war in Joshua. You recall that before Joshua can go to war against Jericho, he must repent of the neglect of covenant circumcision that Israel had omitted during the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. Moses, for some inexplicable reason, although he wrote Genesis 17, he neglected to circumcise the new generation. And Joshua has to reinstitute circumcision. These men in an uncircumcised state are not competent to be warriors in a holy war. Furthermore, Moses had neglected the Passover observation. So Joshua has to reenact Passover. It is as though Joshua is repenting of the neglect of the law, and he is establishing the people in righteousness and holiness before God so that they can go to war with holy hands and be blessed with victory. Because Joshua understands that victory does not come by might or power, but by God's Spirit. And you can see that. How can this people, they are a slavish people, they have no weapons. With what are they armed to go against the city that is fortified up to heaven, Jericho? They have nothing by which to attack that city. It must be given to them by God, and He will only give victory to those with holy hands. That is the purpose of holy war. And therefore, now we can begin to see the necessity of Christ's letters to the seven churches. He is conducting a holy war, and He wants His people to have holy hands. And that is always true. If we are to be given spiritual victory, and notice I said if we are to be given spiritual victory, it is all of grace, whatever victory we have, we must engage in battle only with holy hands. It's a call, it's a summon to the people of God to covenant purity, to reaffirming our covenants, to reestablishing our first love, to coming back to the God who will give us victory. And so that's the larger purpose of these letters within the constitution of this book. He is calling His people to covenant purity in order that they might fight the kingdom battles to which He is summoning them. That's the purpose of these seven letters. Now, it is telling us then that we are to prepare for battle. You see that all through the New Testament, don't you? Paul tells you to put on armor. He tells you wrestle not against physical powers. All the way through the New Testament, there is this image of the spiritual life as a contest, as a battle, as a warfare. And the context by which we are to understand that is holy war. We are a people who are called to a holy purpose. We must be holy for God to grant us victory. For his is the only victory that matters. And so we will be instructed then as we look at these seven churches. What is it about these churches that deserves reproof? What is it that the Savior is calling them to? And does that have any bearing and any particular application to us, to me, and to Coral Ridge? And by God's grace, I think it does, and I'm going to speak to it. How do we call ourselves as a community of faith to holy war in order to merit, to deserve the victories that God in grace will pour out upon us? So, he says, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The Lord is depicted, you remember, in this, walking between these lampstands. And that is Christ. That's the vision of this book. John wants you to understand Christ walks these halls. And he walks between our churches in Broward County, all of those that are gospel churches. And he is trimming the wicks of his churches in order that they might burn brightly. It's a summons to obedience and to faith. It's a glorious privilege to think about it that way, that Christ is among us. We know that. He promises it, but he is among us, preparing our hearts and our hands to engage in a holy and a spiritual war. And he is the one who is the guarantor of victory. There are those who must be saved, and he is calling forth his elect. As we saw in chapter 18, come out of her, he will say, in mercy to this great Babylon. Come out of her, my people. He has much people, as the old King James would say, in these wicked cities. And it is our task to call them forth, to show them the way of salvation, that they too might join us in engaging in holy war to call forth others to come forth to find his salvation. That is the hope that we have. Now, the nature of the letters is very formulary. Typically, they are addressed to the angel of a church. They are all addressed to the angel of the church, and I need to speak about that for a minute. And there is generally some aspect of the vision of the Lord. The one, it will say, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, and then the message is from the Lord, and it will look back to some aspect of the vision of the Lord in chapter 1. Then the Lord begins with a word of commendation. He commends the church. He says, you're doing this well, and I appreciate what you're doing. You can learn from that, can't you? Even though he might have something reserved that he needs to address, he begins with positively commending us. He encourages his people. That's the heart of God. He encourages us, and we should encourage one another. He begins with a word of commendation. That's the way you'll see it consistently as we go through these letters. What a way to show us the heart of God. He wants to encourage us and help us. Then often, in five of the churches, he will state some complaint that the Lord has against his church. Some area of neglect, some doctrinal defect, something that is compromising their love, that is causing their lampstand to flicker, as it were, and he's wanting to trim that wick. He will instruct us then on that which hinders our shining bright in our community as a lampstand for the Lord. Then he will give us an exhortation and threats. If we persist in this pattern of disobedience, the Lord is very frank to tell us that the judgment that will come will be devastating. And the judgment is always borrowed from the description of the destruction of Babylon, always. That's highly instructive. He's talking to his own people, but he says when he identifies the sin of his own churches, he says, if you persist in this sin, you will participate in some judgment, and it always goes to the judgment of Great Babylon, which is highly instructive. I'll talk about that in a minute as I have time. Then finally, he concludes with a word of promise to those who persevere in faith. He gives some assurance, some promise to those who overcome. And always, that assurance is related to something that has to do with the New Jerusalem. The judgment is related to Babylon. The promise has to do with the New Jerusalem. So it is very clear from that context, as we will see how this will work, that he is understanding his churches to be a mixed community. We are a mixed community. It is, if I can speak theologically, this is not a Baptistic view of the church. Our Baptist brethren, and I love them, they first brought me the gospel, the saving gospel of God. And I love my Baptist brethren, but they believe that by delaying until profession, we will have a pure community and that everyone in the church is saved. And that is not authentic to the Word of God. The community of Israel was not uniformly saved, and the community of the church is not uniformly saved. Some of you, very likely, dear folk, do not have a saving knowledge of God. That's what I understand from the text. The invitation is open, and please heed. All you have to do is cry out to Christ for salvation, and he will hear you and save you. But we are a mixed community. Certainly in a church this large, we are definitely a mixed community. And there are some of us who are here only for a season, but have not genuinely known the Lord. And that's the warning of this text. And the judgments, although we are here, we will participate. If we deny Christ and persevere in faithlessness, we will participate in the judgments of the great city of Babylon that are written in this book. That is the threat of our Lord, not me. That is the assurance of the Lord that we are in the way of judgment if we persevere in unbelief. But for those of us who do believe and who have come to Christ for mercy, the promise is that though we suffer, and we may suffer death, remember this is a holy war, we may suffer death in this battle, but we will be delivered from the second death. That is the context of these letters. Now the first thing that we have to do is to look at the addressees. All of them, you will see, are addressed to the angel of the church of Ephesus, the angel of the church of Smyrna, the angel of the church in Pergamum. All of these are addressed to the angel, and who is the angel? And there are many commentaries and numbers of opinions. There are, as you know, three understandings of how church government should be. There is the Catholic view, Episcopal view. There is the Presbyterian view, and there is the Baptist congregational view. It follows the logic of governance. There can only be rule by three kinds of government. The rule of the one, monarchy, the rule of the few, an aristocracy, or the rule of the many, which is democratic. That's the only possibilities. There can be mixtures, but generally there are only three kinds of government possible. And as you would then expect, there are three kinds of church government that have been derived. The rule of the one is Rome. Supremely, you have the rule of the Pope. And what he says is final and conclusive. It's the same with the Anglicans, or at least historically it has been with the Archbishop of Canterbury. Methodists typically have the rule of the bishop. The rule of the one, the rule of the many, is congregational or Baptist. That is, everybody votes on everything. And we in America are a democracy, and so the most natural kind of church government in America is democratic, is Baptist and congregational. But those of us that are here, I think, I hope, most of us anyway, believe that when we read the New Testament, we do not find a monarchy model of church government, or a democratic model. And I have to say that again. We do not find a democratic model in the New Testament. Paul gives the ruling government of the church to the session, to a group of elders. They are all male. It is a small group of men who were chosen for virtue. That is the governing body of the church. It is not at all democratic. We are consistently in trouble in a democratic country because people are wondering, why do you not have women elders? Why do you not let everybody vote? Why is everybody not entitled to see all the documents that have to do with all of our controversies? And we have been through much of that. When you read the New Testament, Paul in Timothy and Titus is very clearly giving the governing authority of the church to men of virtue. We vote for them. The church does vote for them. We recognize that God has gifted them, but it is a smaller body of people. That's why we are Presbyterian. Now, there are those, however, that come to the New Testament and they are not Presbyterian. They are Baptists, and they will tend to look to the book of Acts and the voting for deacons and say, there you are, the people should have the supreme authority. Or the Romans, or the Episcopals, who will come to the text and say, well, you look, there is clear evidence for the rule of the one in Israel, there was the king. But in the churches, look, the Lord is directing his letters to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Doesn't that then imply that there is a bishop? There is one man who is head of all of the churches. Certainly there were numbers of house churches in Ephesus. Doesn't that imply that there was one man who was supreme in each of these cities, and then that would imply that there is one man supreme in the region, and perhaps the one who has the most dignified and stately post, perhaps the Bishop of Rome, should he not then be the leader of all of them? And so it is from these letters, generally, that Catholics and Episcopals derive their doctrine of the rule of the one. Now, the problem with that, it seems to me, there are many problems with it, is that that implies that the angel of these churches is the pastor. I don't know if you've known many pastors, but I certainly have. And I cannot imagine, you know, if we had all of our evangelical pastors here together in Fort Lauderdale, and I were to ask them, would the angel of the church of Fort Lauderdale please stand up and let me speak to him for a moment? I can't imagine. I would certainly hope that no one would arrogate that office to himself. I don't understand that at all. Everywhere else in this book, and the word angel is used many times, it is a heavenly messenger. And so I understand that that is the point. There is a spiritual messenger to whom this document is ultimately committed, although it is directed to the human churches themselves. To the angel of the church of Ephesus or to the church in Pergamum, all of these are addressed to the angels, but they are, I believe, heavenly messengers. They have nothing to say to us about our earthly government. Now, let's look at the Ephesian church briefly, and I'm running out of time, so that I can show you how this outline will work. And we will see this as we work through the seven churches themselves. It's addressed always to the angel of the church in the city, right? And then there is some aspect of the vision of the Lord in chapter 1 to identify the one who is writing the letter. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Well, who is that? This is the writer of the letter. And obviously, we have just been told what? That that writer is Christ himself. He is the one who has appeared to John. So the letters are all going to follow the same formula. You should get familiar with it. You'll understand how it works. They're all addressed to the angel of the church, and then someone, some aspect of Christ will be described from chapter 1 as the one who is writing these letters. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Why is that particular address looked with respect to the Lord? It is wonderful. He holds the seven stars, the seven churches in his right hand. Isn't that comforting to know? Our church is a star. We're not the only star. There are many stars now. but we are held in his right hand, the hand of his strength and the hand of his vulnerability. He paid for this church, this precious church. That hand that holds us is pierced, isn't it? It was a price that was paid for us. We are a precious people. It is a privilege to be a member of this church. And any church that proclaims the name of Christ in sincerity and holds his word in its integrity, we are held in the right hand of the Savior, the pierced hand. What a comfort is that? Whatever trial or trouble you're going through, that's the one who is writing to you, one who has suffered for you. And so he has a right then to encourage you where he can, but he likewise has a right to reprove you where he must. And that's the force of it. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. It begins with some word of commendation. He always begins by commending us. He is a kind Savior. We learn his attributes, don't we? And how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and are found them to be false. I have to say, you know, there's so much confusion in the churches these days. There are people, all kinds of people, who call themselves apostles. I met one, and I was startled. I mean, he called himself an apostle. That was a little bit of a shock. I'm too Presbyterian to handle much of that these days. But there are people out there who claim to be apostles. They are false. It's a misunderstanding, I hope, rather than some kind of supererogation of their title. An apostle has the right to direct for every church. He can write scripture like we have. We have the apostolic doctrine. We have apostolic truth. It is in the New Testament. That is our apostolic authority. It is not individual today. So if you hear these people, they'll call themselves all kinds of titles and, you know, bishops and all kinds of things. He says, you have tested these people. Even in the first century where there were apostles, and they weren't all the 12. Barnabas is called an apostle. It's a name of designation. In the first century, they did not use it as technically the apostle of the Lord. But here he says, these are apostles. You've tested them. Tested them how? Against the word of God, clearly. They have not squared themselves with the word of God. And so he says, I commend you for that. You've recognized that they are false. In other words, Christ did not send them. That's very, very important. He says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. He has seven commendations, seven things that he says about this church to commend them. But this I have against you, and that takes us to the next stage of this formulaic epistle. He will say what he has against them. We'll have to come back to this next time. That you have abandoned the love that you had at first. My goodness. Think about that. All of these good works, but they're not coming out of a heart that loves. My goodness. May it never be that that can be said of us. But I fear sometimes it must be. I'm sure it's said of me in authentic truth. And so what is the call? The call is to repent, to recognize it, to repent. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. See, you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember from where you have fallen. This is a godly church, and yet he says it's fallen. Repent and do the works that you did at first. The evidence of your repentance are the works that you do, the deeds that confirm your proclamation, if I can appeal to the sermon this morning. Those are the good works that come out of an authentic love and true faith. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The word of threatening that is directly related to the judgment of the great whore. Because there are whorish people yet in the church. And that's the word of warning. Yet this you have, you hate the words of the Nicolaitans. I need to talk about that. We'll do that at another time, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who conquers, and now the word of promise. To the one who overcomes, who returns to his first love, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which, and they shouldn't have left this out, is in the midst of the paradise of God. The promise, where is the tree of life? It is found in the heavenly Jerusalem. We'll see. I'll show you all of this. I've got it all charted out for you. I can give you a copy of that. All of the threats are, if you persevere in your wickedness, you will suffer the judgment of Great Babylon. But if you repent and walk in faithfulness, you will find your promises fulfilled in the New Jerusalem. That is the hope. That's the great expectation of these letters. And as we go through them, I think they will bless you and bless me as we are summoned back to a first love, falling in love again with the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for your great mercy that we have known in Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would grant us the Spirit to persevere us, that we would lay aside that sin which so easily besets us, and that you would equip your people and make us ready for holy war. Not a war of condemnation and destruction, but a war that is summoning forth those to come forth out of the wicked city and find a like salvation, to join with us in our happy journey from this world to the blessed world to come. We ask for all of your mercies, that they would follow us, and that men would see that truly you have trimmed the wick stand of your church here at Coral Ridge, that our gospel light might burn brightly once again throughout all the city and indeed into all the earth. We ask these mercies in your blessed name. Amen.